I want to ask you a series of questions, get you to think with me where we're going. And the first one is this: what is your purpose in this world? Have you ever sat down just to really ask yourself, what is my purpose? Why am I here? What am I to do? Some years ago, there was a book that was written. Somebody gave me a copy of it. It's been a number of years ago, called Purpose-Driven Life. And the author looks at, what is our purpose? But I want you to think, is your purpose to go to school, get a good education so that you can get a good job? Okay. Then what? What after that? Maybe you may think beyond that, and you may say, well, I want the good job because I want to make a good amount of money so that I can do some things. I want to make a name for myself. Okay. Then what? Well, I want to get married. I want to have a family. I want to raise that family. Okay. Then what? What do you do then? I want to retire well. I want to know I've got enough to retire on and enjoy retirement. Okay? Then what? What do you do with all of that? What is your purpose? What is your real purpose in life? You see, your life is about more than just the things that we acquire, the things that we set back for ourselves, the things that we may do, making a name for ourselves, acquiring a certain amount of money, having nice homes, driving nice vehicles. Your life has an eternal element to it. And in that, the question that I think each of us have to stop and consider, what is the eternal impact that I'm having while I'm living here? What is my spiritual legacy that I am going to leave once my life here is over? Will I have made a difference in this world, in the lives of others that I may encounter while I am here? I think it's a question that all of us need to ask ourselves at some point in life if we're really serious about what is life really about. Paul wrote a letter, two letters actually, to the church at Thessalonica. The first letter that he wrote, he asked a question of the Christians that were there. He says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. And then he goes on to answer it. He says to them, "Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus, it is coming. For you are our glory and joy." He says, my hope, my joy, my crown of exaltation is you. It's you who are Christians there in Thessalonica. When the Lord comes in all of His glory, you are going to be the ones that I am going to be able to say, "Lord, here they are. They, because you have used me to reach them, are your part of your kingdom." Our purpose in life is to honor God, glorify Him, live our lives in such a way that others are drawn to Him and try to share the good news of who He is and what He has done. And in that process, the truth is we're going to encounter some opposition, perhaps even some persecution. Now, we have been blessed in this country in that we have not faced persecution like other countries and Christians in those countries. China, for example, to end up in prison because you're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, or to lose your life because of that. We don't experience those things here. But there are countries in which that does happen. No, we may face some persecution or opposition, and in the process, what Peter does, if you go back and look at our text this morning, is he's saying, how do we respond in that? How do we conduct ourselves when we are experiencing this persecution? We are enduring this opposition in our lives. And he instructs them in a life that accomplishes or does three things. One, it is a life that continues to be zealous for doing that which is good. And then he talks about a life that is always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. And finally, he speaks of maintaining a good conscience in spite of that opposition that we may face. I want us to look at this and how Peter brings this out, because the instructions he gives here are worthy for us to implement into our own lives. And so it begins with this idea of you and I being zealous for doing what is good. And the reason he gives that is interesting. It's right there in the very first verse. Because what he says is, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Another way we might rephrase that is, if Peter were to say to us, is there really anyone who will harm you when you're eager to do good? Those of you who are parents and grandparents, why do you model good behavior before your children and your grandchildren? Why do you do that? There's a reason, isn't there? And isn't the reason because we believe that modeling good behavior before our children and our grandchildren makes them better individuals, because we encourage them. You see, we're teaching them to do that which is good, right? We want to confront them in the things that are wrong, and we want to encourage them to do what is right. Why? Because we believe it makes them better individuals, and ultimately, it makes for a better society. That's why we encourage people to do good. That's why we teach our children to do those things. And it's because those kind of actions typically result in praise from others. If you're a parent, it makes you proud when somebody comes up to you and says, that son of yours, man, he is the most respectful young man I've ever encountered. That daughter of yours, oh, she is so helpful and so kind and so courteous when she's doing whatever it may be. To have an employer come to you as a parent and say, I wish I had five more just like your son or just like your daughter, makes you feel good. You see, generally, as a rule, good behavior is praised. People say good things about it. Jesus said that we're to let our light shine in such a way that people may see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven, there in his Sermon on the Mount. And earlier in this letter, Peter, back in chapter 2, verse 14, he tells us that one of the reasons that God established human authorities over us and over different aspects of our lives in society is for the praise of those who do right. Paul even touched on this over in Romans chapter 13. If you look there down in verse 3, what Paul said concerning that thing is, he says that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. He says, do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is right and you will have praise from the same. What is Peter's point for us? He says it's not normal to expect harm for doing what is right. Normally, good behavior is rewarded and praised. And that's what we teach in our families. But he also goes on to say there are exceptions, and we understand that. There are exceptions to every rule, and this is one of them, that just because you're doing good doesn't always mean that you're going to be praised. And so, though it is abnormal for good behavior to be punished, it does happen. And he talks about when we as Christians are persecuted because of our righteousness, when we're trying to do what God wants us to do and yet we're being persecuted for it. And if you go back and reread this letter, what you find is that there were those to whom this was happening, Christians. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. He talks about those who were being slandered as evildoers, falsely accused as doing evil. There in verse 19 of chapter 2, they were suffering unjustly. When you come over into chapter 3, he talks about in verse 9, those who are insulted. And then down in verse 14, he speaks about, here in our text, he speaks about those who are intimidated. They are threatened because of their good behavior. And that mistreatment, if you were treated that way, If you were doing what is right, if you were doing God's will, and yet you were being insulted, you were being intimidated, you were being threatened, you were being unjustly treated, how would you respond after a period of time? Would you become discouraged? Yes. Would you feel intimidated by it? Yes, if it was ongoing. Would it cause you maybe to even try to run away from those circumstances in which you were encountering that and maybe even give up your faith? Very real possibility. I think that's one of the major reasons that Peter is writing this letter to these Christians, is because some of them are being so intimidated by what's happening is that they're willing to give up. And yet, what Peter does is he encourages them to have a different perspective. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. He says you are blessed. And if you go back and look at this, I'm sure that there is something that Peter remembers Jesus having said early on in his ministry. We find it back in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5. If you go back and you look at verse 10, and you begin reading there, he says, "Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Why, Peter? He tells us, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Then he adds, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We're in good company, Peter's saying. Jesus said this was going to happen. It's happening to you. You're in good company. But even more, your reward, you're blessed because you have a reward in heaven. And what Jesus said is that it's great. On the eve of his crucifixion, knowing the unjust suffering and the death that awaited him, one of the things that Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many," Old King James says mansions, most of our modern translations say rooms. And he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, there's a reward. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." If you are a Christian here today and you find yourself suffering unjustly because of your efforts to try to live a life that is faithful before our Lord, I want you to know something. Know that you're not alone. Untold others, we'll never know the true numbers, have walked and are walking the same path that you may find yourself walking. They have suffered unjustly. They have encountered opposition and persecution. And just like them, and just as Peter is saying to us, you are blessed with a great reward that is reserved in heaven for you. And one day, our Lord will come to take you home to be with Him so that you can enjoy that and you can receive that reward. So the first thing He says to us is keep doing good. Be zealous for things that are good. Be known for doing good. Even though someone may insult you, even though someone may try to slander you for doing it, you keep doing what is right, what is good, what is true, what is lovely, what is pure, all of these things. But the second thing He wants us to do is to be able and ready to defend our hope. And He tells us that there's something we have to do. You see, instead of running away from this ill treatment, as I said earlier, Peter says that we need to have a new perspective. And with that new perspective comes a new allegiance. What is that new allegiance? Well, if you notice there in verse 14, what Peter says is, don't fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. That is a quotation. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah, specifically back in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12. You see, a little more than 700 years before Peter will quote this. Isaiah is speaking to the king of Judah, a king by the name of Ahaz, who is afraid, he's fearful of three nations to the north of him, North Israel being one of those, Syria being another one, and Assyria, coming and attacking him and trying to do away with him and put another king on the throne. And he tells him not to be afraid, and instead what he says to him is something else that he wants him to recognize. It's in the very next verse, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, and here's what he said, "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread." You see, just as with King Ahaz, the alternative, I should say, to our living in fear of this ill treatment in our part is to intimidate, that is working to intimidate us, is to focus upon someone else. Who is that someone? Peter says it's Christ, and that we are to set him apart, Christ that is, as Lord in our hearts. Enthrone him in our hearts. It means that we recognize him as the one who is reigning over all of the universe. In a letter that Paul wrote to a church in a place known as Colossae, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 16, one of the things that he brings out, speaking about Jesus Christ, I want you to listen to what he says there in verses 16 through 18. He says this, "For by him all things were created, both in heaven, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church." That's us. "And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything." You see, to set Christ or set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts means that you and I treat him as holy. We treat him as separate from everything else. We set him upon the throne of our hearts. There is and I thank Debbie for looking it up for me. It just came to my mind this morning as I was thinking, going over this a second time. There's a hymn that we sometimes sing. It's titled, "Lord, Reign in Me." And in that hymn, we find these words. The author of the hymn is calling upon God. As we sing, we're calling upon God to reign over every thought, over every word. "May my life reflect the beauty of my Lord, because you mean more to me than any earthly thing, so won't you reign in me again?" You see, that's what we're calling upon him to do. That's what we're trying to establish, that God or Christ reigns in our hearts. He's upon the throne of our heart. How do you set him upon the throne of your heart? One of the things is that you listen to what he tells you to do. You obey him. And one of the things he tells us to do is to love one another, even as I have loved you. And he tells us that in our love for one another, he says, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, you're my followers, if you have love one for another." So to put Christ upon the throne of our hearts means I do what he says, and I love my brothers and my sisters in Christ in the same way that he loved me. Another thing that we do is we seek to imitate him. We've often heard that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. Of course, we don't need to flatter our Lord, but to imitate his life and to be more like him. Remember what Jesus said, we hear this quoted oftentimes there in Matthew chapter 11. I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but verse 28 and verse 29, there's a couple of things that Jesus calls to do. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." So one of the things he's saying, come to me. But then in verse 29, he says, "Learn of me." Well, in coming to him and in learning of him, what are we working to do? We're working to be more like him. We're working to imitate him. And Paul encourages us to do that because in another letter he writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verse 1, he says, be imitators of me, even as I also imitate Christ. Can you say to someone else, maybe your child, maybe your grandchild, I want you to imitate my life because I'm trying to imitate Christ. I want you to, in your life, watch me because I'm trying to set an example for you so that you can be more Christ-like. Because that's what it means. If we're going to put him on the throne of our hearts, it means we're going to want to be like him. We want to follow him and serve him. But it also means that if we enthrone him in our hearts, we're pointing others to him. This is the one that I want you to know about. This is the one I want you to learn about. This is the one I want you to follow in your life. On that same evening, before his crucifixion, there again back in John chapter 14, if you go down to verse 6, what is it that Jesus says? I am the way and the truth and the life. No man does what? Comes to the Father but through me. We've got to point people to Jesus Christ. And if we're going to enthrone him in our hearts, that's what we're going to want to do. It's exactly what Peter and John did when they were told by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching in the name of Jesus there in Jerusalem, because there in Acts chapter 4, as they've been brought before the Sanhedrin and told no longer to preach in his name, one of the things that Peter says to them is, there is salvation in no one else. You won't find salvation anywhere else. And then he goes on to add, for there is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only in Christ. So when we enthrone him in our lives, we're going to listen to him in what he tells us to do. We're going to do our best to imitate him, and we're going to work to point others to him if we're going to truly enthrone him in our lives. But if we're going to give an answer for the hope that is in us, we have to know what that hope is. What hope do you have in your life? And I'm not talking about the hope that we often hear expressed around us. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or if I'm a student, I hope I make a good grade on that test tomorrow because that teacher's really tough. Or I hope that my wife is going to have a good meal waiting on me when I get home from work tonight. Or I hope, and you know where I'm going with that. No. The hope that is within you, you are a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you have a hope within you that, according to what Peter said back at the beginning of this letter, is a living hope based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does that mean? It means I have a hope that there is coming a day in which this physical body of mine, though it's dead and long gone and decayed in a grave somewhere, is going to be raised in a physical resurrection and changed and made into an eternal body. I have that hope. I have a hope of eternal life. And as Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 2, it is a hope that is based upon a promise that was made by God ages ago. Eternal life. This life can't begin to compare with that life. Paul said it was an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. I have a hope in that. You and I have a hope that is an anchor for our souls. When everything around us is giving way, there is something that sustains us, that keeps us from being swept away in it all, and that is the hope in what God is doing for us. We sing about it, don't we? How often have we sung the songs, will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their winds of strife? That's the hope that we have. That regardless of what Satan may send, regardless of all the troubles and trials and tribulations we encounter in this life, I have a hope of something that is going to see me through. A life that is so much better. And it's better even as I live it now than it would be without him. We have a hope of sharing in the glory of God and of Christ. It's the way John puts it over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, because there he speaks about, he says, we know that when he appears, speaking of when Jesus returns, he says, we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Folks, that inward hope within us, what Peter is saying, is if that inward hope is real in your life, if that inward hope is distinctive in your life, it causes you to live a life that is so real and so distinctive that those who are non-Christians are going to see that and they're going to say, tell me why you're different from me. Tell me what makes your life so much better than mine. Tell me why you have this joy, why you have this outward disposition that just permeates everything. I want to know more about it. And Peter says that when they do that, when they ask you for an answer concerning the hope that is within you, you give them that answer, but he says you do it with gentleness and with fear or with reverence. New King James, as Josh just read a moment ago, said with meekness and fear. You see, we don't attempt to overpower somebody with the strength of our personality. Well, I can't believe you're not a Christian. You ought to be a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you're going to hell. No. Tell me when Christ said that to the woman at the well. You've had five husbands and the one you're married to now is not your husband. You're going to hell. He didn't say that to her because he was working to open a door to win a soul. The woman caught in adultery, he didn't say it to her either. What he said to her was, neither do I condemn you. Go and don't sin anymore. You see, it's not the strength of our personality. It's not, we don't do it in an aggressive way, Peter says. We don't speak to them in a critical way or a condemning way. We don't try to argue. Because while we may win the argument, we lose the soul. And our goal is not to lose souls, but to win souls. And he who wins souls is wise, right? Yes. What is it the Apostle Paul told Timothy? If you look in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he brings it out. He says, the Lord's bondservant, that's what we are if we're Christians. He said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. This is the way we reach people. We calmly present to them in a clear manner the truth, and we allow the Holy Spirit to work within that life to bring them to Christ. But in all of this, he says that we are to maintain a clear conscience, a good conscience. How do you keep a good conscience? Does your conscience ever keep you awake? You hear people talking about, well, my conscience kept me awake last night. Why does it generally keep us awake? Because we've done something we know we shouldn't have done, and it bothers us. You may remember in the early morning hours leading up to our Lord's crucifixion that there were three people. Jesus had been brought into the home of the, actually where the high priest Caiaphas and his father-in-law Annas lived, and there was this mock trial, if you will. And while all of this is going on, there are three different individuals that question Peter. And they try to connect him with Jesus. You're one of his disciples. And each time, if you remember, Peter denied any affiliation with Christ. I don't know the man. I don't know him. And just as Peter denied him for the third time, Luke records for us the rooster crows. And in Luke 22, verse 61, he says that the Lord turned and looked at him. Can you imagine what Peter must have thought at that moment in time? He told me I would do this. I said, I will never deny you. Though everyone else, well, I will not deny you. He told me I would do this. And the next thing that Luke tells us is that he went out and he wept bitterly. Why? I betrayed the one who has been so good to me. Talk about a bad conscience. Talk about a guilty conscience. Peter had one. And I'm sure he struggled with it for a while, even after our Lord was risen from the dead. Because you have to go a little bit further in John's gospel, right toward the end, to see that Jesus actually pulls him back in and calls him to feed his sheep. Do you love me? You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. How do we keep a good conscience in the things in which we're slandered, we're falsely accused for the good that we try to do? One of the ways that we keep a good conscience is we do not lash out at the person who's slandering us. We don't go at them. If anything, we let go of that. And secondly, we don't deny our Lord. We continue to maintain our faithfulness before Him. But having a good conscience does not mean that we're morally perfect. Because if you're thinking, well, I've got to be morally perfect, it's the only way God will ever accept me, no, then you're never going to measure up. None of us ever will. Because we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that's why the blood of Christ is so important. But even if you go to what John says in 1 John, there in chapter 1, if we say we've not sinned, we make God out a liar, and the truth is not in us, because He knows that we still mess up. So how do we keep a good conscience? Even when people are falsely accusing us, instead, what we do is we try to avoid any conscious or willful disobedience to God. I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. I'm working to do what God wants me to do. But realizing I don't always measure up to the standard that God has set. So when I don't measure up, then I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I've messed up. Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what Peter did with a boatload of fish. He fell down at Jesus' knees. Go away from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. It's what the Pharisee did in the temple. Be merciful to me, a sinner. It's what we do. Recognize we're not perfect. We mess up. We sin. Please forgive. And God heals that conscience and He helps us to maintain it. We'll look at that next week because He brings it out. How we have a good conscience. But why do we need to keep a good conscience? Why is that so important? Peter goes on to tell us. He says, so that, verse 16, in the thing in which you are slandered or falsely accused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know, our goal is not just to make people look bad, but it is that as they keep watching our good behavior, as they keep observing our efforts to be what God calls us to be and to live the life He's called us to live, they will recognize, I was wrong about him. I was wrong about her. There's something about this message that they keep speaking about. There's something about this life they've chosen to live that makes them a better person than I want to recognize they are. And you see, the goal is for them to recognize that and ultimately, not only come to believe the gospel, but to obey that gospel that you're trying to share. And as Peter says, it's better if God should will it, that you and I should suffer for doing what is right rather than suffering for doing what is wrong. If we're suffering for doing what is wrong, then we're receiving the just penalty of our error, of our misdeeds. But if we're suffering for doing what is right, that continues to weigh on those who are watching. And you see, you may win a soul to Christ. You may cause others to come to accept that which you have been proclaiming and living out on a daily basis. My question for each of us this morning, myself included, is how are we doing at living out our faith? Are we making a difference in this community in which we live, in the way that we live out our faith? And are those who imitate you living out that faith as well? Because there are going to be those who are going to try to intimidate you. There are going to be those who may even insult you because you are a Christian. But what Peter says is you keep doing what is right. Keep doing what is right. Hold, as the Hebrew writer would say, hold fast the confession of your faith without wavering. Why? Because he who promised, God, is faithful. So you hold on to that profession of faith. God will see you through the end. Be ready to share the reason for the hope that is within you, and do it with a gentle and reverent presentation so that they may be receptive of it. And leave this world, folks, our goal is to leave this world a better place than we found it, as we are living lives that influence others for Christ. When we pass from this life, may Waverly, Tennessee, may whatever other areas, El Salvador, be a better place than it was when we first came into this world, because our lives are making a difference. Are you doing that? If not, ask God, help me to do better. Help me to do the good you want me to do. Help me to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within me and to cling to that hope. Help me to keep a good conscience so that others may want to know about you, to make a difference in this realm. But if you're not a Christian here today, I want to encourage you to make that decision. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Today, be willing to confess Christ. Make Him Lord and Savior in your life. Be buried with Him in baptism. Let Him wash away all of that old sin. And you start anew. And you live it for Him. But if we can help you in either way, won't you come as together we stand and sing?